Man, what a beautiful song. Thank you, ladies. Thank you, Kathy. I have some exciting news for you this morning. I mean, really, really exciting news. You are about to encounter the greatest sermon of all time. Now, before you start thinking my pastors might be getting a big head, I'm not talking about my sermon, I'm not talking about this sermon. I'm talking about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's made up of three chapters in our modern Bible, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 through 7. And what Jesus has to say here is at the center of all of his teaching ministry. If you had to think real carefully about the forces in your life that have shaped the way you live, the way you think, who you are, what you value and how you view other people, your goals in life, what would really stand out to you? It might take some careful thinking for a moment. Of course, I hope many of you would point to the church. That would certainly be good. But of course, there are other forces in our life that shape us in a very profound way, even in an ongoing way, day by day, in ways that we're not always aware. Now, very likely, your parents would be high on that list, your immediate family maybe, your closest friends. That's natural. Your education can certainly have a very important role in shaping who you are. But honestly, more relevant than ever before, we're shaped by the media that we consume, and we're just surrounded by it constantly due to technology. We think about the different news sources that we watch, whether it's Fox News or CNN. These things profoundly shape us and influence the way we see the world. And some are even arguing that America is living in some sort of two-way of reality, some alternative reality, and thus explaining the deep divide in our country. We're shaped by our vocations, the sort of work that we go into. Think about the way that business culture shapes a person, or the military, whatever sort of work you go into. It's going to shape who you are, how you think, how you live. The truth is, we're influenced by all of these things and more. We could really go on. Some can be good, others less so. Some are probably neutral, but some are downright toxic. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes his way up a hill in this famous account. And it's there that he makes an enduring declaration for all who would listen to this great multitude. He declared there how he intends for his people to live in this world as citizens of the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us a new value system, a new way to live. The vision that he gives us shows us how we should live as men and women who have been transformed by the gospel and transformed by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. What we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of do's and don'ts. That would really defeat the purpose in many ways. The Sermon on the Mount shows us the kind of people that we should be in light of the emergence of God's kingdom on earth, already having emerged. Above all the other voices in this world that are pushing and pulling for our attention and for influence, if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, these words must show us the way. Matthew begins here by setting the scene. Chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, just two verses. And there are two key points that we need to hear as an introduction to this series that we're beginning today, by God's grace, finally. In order to grasp what Jesus is giving us in the Sermon on the Mount, two key ideas that I want to put forth this morning. Here's number one. The Sermon on the Mount presents us Christ's vision for the people of God in the kingdom of God. Matthew sets the scene here by depicting Jesus as a great teacher. This marks the very beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry. We know what's transpired before this. If we were to just look back through Matthew chapters 1 through 4, this is the beginning of his teaching ministry, and what a powerful beginning it is. After he made his way up the hill, Jesus sat down. Isn't that interesting? You might be interested to know that this was the traditional posture for an ancient teacher, especially one of great weight, of gravitas. In our culture, the teacher stands and the people sit. The public speaker will stand and the people sit. Well, the opposite was true in the ancient world. The teacher took a privileged seat and the people stood in reverence and in eagerness to hear what he had to say. People have come from all over to hear Jesus, from Judea, all the surrounding country. They're eager to hear this great teacher that they've heard so much about, even if many of them, perhaps most of them, don't yet know who it is that they're about to hear in the ultimate sense. Verse 2 says, notice there, it says, he opened his mouth. Is there any other way to speak? You know, why does Matthew feel compelled to tell us that he opened his mouth? What, is he going to speak with his mouth closed? Well, in ages past, God spoke to his people through the prophets. God gave the prophets a word and they spoke. It very often would say they opened their mouths. They spoke the word that God had given to them. No longer is that the way it works. Now he will give them a word without an intermediary. Now God will speak to them directly through his one and only Son. Feel the weight of that. We're seeing that a new age is at hand as Jesus begins his teaching ministry here. As Jesus presents this new way of life through these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, he'll do so by contrasting two alternative ways of life, two alternative ways of living. Similar to what we've seen in our study of Revelation on Wednesday nights, Jesus is going to cast woes, that is, words of judgment, against these alternative ways of living upon his opponents who represent really the opposite of this vision that he's setting forth. So the first of these two groups is the pagans. Those who would have practiced the religions of the ancient world apart from the one true God. Now, on one hand, we probably expect this group, and they would have expected this group. But the second group are those who outwardly worship God, but whose inner hearts reveal the emptiness of their faith. Namely, that's going to be the scribes, the Pharisees, and those like them. Jesus will say again and again through here, essentially, you're accustomed to hearing that this is the way that you should live, but now see the way of the kingdom, see the new way. When we look at these two groups, we can assume that Jesus' rebuke of the pagans that would have made the audience say, amen, yeah, you get those lousy pagans. They did not think much of the pagans, and the pagans didn't like them either, so it went both ways. But the second group would have absolutely shocked them. People of Israel revered the scribes. They were the great teachers, the great scholars of the Jews, and then especially the Pharisees, who were, if anyone was a pious, God-loving person, in their mind, it's the Pharisees. But Jesus is going to have harsh words for both of these groups. We might have an interesting parallel in our community. In Asheville, in Buncombe County, an easy target for evangelical Christians might be the people who spend most of their time on Haywood Road, downtown, maybe the River Arts District. You know, honestly, between the coexist bumper stickers, the tattoos, the piercings, the strange eating habits, you might not know what to think about these people. Interestingly, some of them actually would hold beliefs quite similar to ancient pagans. Now, that's one group. On the other hand, by way of comparison, you might tend to feel pretty good about your more traditional neighbors. Now, unless you live way out in the country, you probably have a mix around you in your neighborhood. But you probably feel a little better about, you know, that there's still a lot of conservative folk in Buncombe County, and they're not going anywhere. Many are, you know, they're hardworking and they're friendly. You feel good about those neighbors, perhaps. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also condemns those whose religion is merely superficial. Matthew demonstrates that the Sermon on the Mount is not for super Christians. This is not a calling for pastors. This is not a calling maybe for those really special holy people in the church, you know, the sort of saints, capital S, those special holy people. These teachings that we're going to see, as lofty as they are, as high as this standard is for all who would follow Christ. Some interpreters, because of this great standard, have wondered if maybe Jesus is sort of having a private meeting here with just those few disciples right around him. Maybe that's why he pulls back this way. It's sort of an elite, sort of super disciples, because this standard is just too high for normal people, normal Christians. But the text itself actually makes clear that this is not the case. He went up the hill so that the multitude could hear him. That's borne out in verses 1 and 2, which we read. And later we see that the crowds most definitely heard him. If you flip over a couple pages to chapter 7, verse 28, you'd see that it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were awestruck at what he has to say. He is speaking to the multitude. Before amplification, that's what you did. You went up into a higher place so your voice could resonate and extend. Jesus will make clear that this is for all of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. God willing, we'll see that very clearly next week when we look at the Beatitudes. Augustine called the Sermon on the Mount a perfect measure of the Christian life. And this would have been how all early Christians would have viewed it. We'll see that as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, that this is Jesus' picture of the good life. What is the good life? Your neighbors, when they ask, what does the good life look like? Jesus is going to say, this is the good life. It's a life of wholeness, shaped by virtue and peace with God. That thing that is so hard for people in our society to find, peace, even peace with God. God didn't save you for you to go on living the way you always have. There would have been no purpose in that. God didn't save us to live as we always have. He has something much better for us. As we work through in the coming weeks, we need to remember that this, after all, is a sermon. It's important to see it as a whole. Now, out of necessity, it would be quite difficult for me to preach the whole thing at once. Jesus did it. It would be quite different for me to go through and explain it all. It would be quite long. So we're going to be looking at this in chunks over the coming weeks. But as we do, let's not miss the forest for the trees. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher and evangelist in the 20th century in Wales, he gives a good analogy on this very point. He says, it's like a great symphony. It's composed of a great many parts, and yet those parts come together for one beautiful performance. We need to hear the whole performance. We need to hear the whole thing here, even as we look at the little pieces in the coming weeks, which is one more reason I'm encouraging you to be reading it yourselves. Each of the parts has something to say, but in the end, Jesus is calling us to embrace a new way of life for our good, for His glory, and as a testimony to the world around us. The name of this series and today's sermon is Life in the Kingdom. When the arrival of the kingdom is announced in the New Testament, it is absolutely earth-shaking. John the Baptist declared it with urgency. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. Jesus will say the same thing throughout his ministry, and he sends out his disciples. Go and declare the kingdom, and they go. We see here that the old world is passing away, and the new one is beginning to break in. How should this affect how we live? How should this affect our lives, this breaking in of the kingdom that I'm sharing here, that Jesus declared? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the same minister, offers really a first important point of application. He says this, the Christian sits loosely in this world and in its affairs. Why? Because he belongs to another kingdom and another way. The Christian, therefore, should never worry about the circumstances of this world. Church, there are a lot of people who are afraid today. I hear from them every week. There are people who are afraid of the pandemic as it continues to go on. There are people who have fear about financial security. There are people who fear today about American politics and the future of American law. What in the world is life going to be like 10 years from now, 5 years from now, let alone 50? There's a lot of fear today. But Christ says to us, do not be anxious about your life. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We'll eventually get there in chapter 6. Jesus teaches us not to fear whatever may happen in this world, whatever trials you may face, whatever scary things may seem to be out there. We don't fear because our hope is not in this world. Now, it's not that we don't care about this world. I mean, look at these standards. We're meant to care. We're meant to try to better this world as God has placed us here. But ultimately, our hope is not in this world. We are citizens of another kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is Christ's vision for the people of God in the kingdom of God. But the standard that he offers us is going to be astonishingly high. It's at once glorious, and yet simultaneously we find ourselves intimidated by it. So this second point is crucial for us to remember. Number two, second insight here. This new manner of life will only be achieved through the Holy Spirit. Don Carson captures this point well when he says this, the more I read these chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns. Some have heard Jesus' words and are tempted to throw up their hands. It's just too hard. How am I supposed to live this way? In fact, as I implied earlier, some have imagined that maybe this is just standard is for only like a special class of kind of spiritual elites. That's actually the basis in large part of the medieval monasteries. Monks could live this way, not normal people. But the Bible itself, not to mention early church tradition, demonstrates that Jesus gave this vision for all who would follow him, for all who would be a part of the kingdom. We can empathize, with the medieval church that felt unworthy in this way. But the crucial truth that we must remember as we go throughout this series is that this new way of life will only be fulfilled through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't possess it in ourselves, this capacity to live this way. I mean, consider the words that Jesus has to say about retaliation or loving our enemies. Is it easy for you to love your enemies? It's not easy for me. What about anger? Don't we all struggle with anger, covetousness, selfishness? All of this is going to be addressed, and in such a profound way as we go through this study. But we discover that the Spirit of God works within us to lead us ever closer to the image of His Son. And one day, we'll enjoy the blessedness of this new way of life in full, now in part, then in full, in the new heavens and the new earth. But it begins now. Chuck Quarles, a Southern Baptist minister, says this: since Jesus' coming has already been inaugurated, the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount is the goal and ideal of Christians here and now. However, disciples will not be fully characterized by the righteousness that the sermon describes until the kingdom is consummated at the second coming of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a word for our lives now, but we are also meant to be inspired to long for Christ's return when we will experience this in its fullness. Do you long for Christ's return? Do you find yourself day by day thinking about that? That day is coming, church. And as God's people, we should long for it. The Sermon on the Mount can help us do that. If you find yourself overwhelmed by this standard in the coming weeks, one commentator has a good word of wisdom. He points us back to James, our most recent study. You remember the words, "Be quick to hear and slow to speak." As we go through this study, take time to meditate on the words of Jesus. Seek out another church member, perhaps, or read it with your spouse. Read it with your kids. Let's meditate on these words together as a church and pray that God would empower us to fulfill them together. As we recognize the Spirit-filled empowerment that is implied here, even as we go through, we can better understand then Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is rescuing God's law from those who so emphasize the external obedience at the expense of the internal, the expense of the heart. Church, God has never been satisfied with merely external religion, external forms of religiosity. And all the more in the kingdom of God, He calls us for a devotion that involves every part of who we are, our body, our mind, and our heart, not only in some legalistic external way. We're going to see this very clearly when we get to chapter 5, verse 48. Even as we witness the Spirit's work in our lives, the Sermon on the Mount recognizes that we will continue to need forgiveness. We are not perfect, and we will not be until Christ returns. The Lord's Prayer in chapter 6 is going to make this point with that refrain. You know it, don't you? "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Martin Luther argued that one of the main functions of the sermon was to demonstrate how needy we are for God's grace. And it profoundly does that. Exposes our own shortcomings. Don Carson says this: "We must come to Him and acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, emptying ourselves of self-righteousness and personal vainglory." Only when we do this can we receive God's grace. But when we do this, we find a new freedom to follow Christ, released from the bonds of self-righteousness and pride that so easily weigh us down when we attempt to be righteous in our own strength. Imagine with me what the world might be like if every Christian on earth made the Sermon on the Mount the foundation of their discipleship. Could you imagine what the world would be like? I'm confident that if God's people would take to heart the words of Jesus and live them out with the Spirit's empowerment, we could expect nothing less than the greatest revival in the history of the earth. If you live this way, people will take notice. Why? Because it is so remarkably contrast to the way the world functions around us. This is not the way we naturally live. And so people will notice. Do you want to reach this community? Do you want to see people come to faith in Christ? I know that we all do. We should begin by following the words of Jesus here. What a testimony that'll be to the world around us. If our words say one thing and our life says something else, we work against ourselves when we try to be a testimony to the community. And so, may the Spirit empower us to live this out. As we come to a time of personal response, again, the Sermon on the Mount really has this unique ability like nothing else to reveal our need to be born again. Because every one of us has fallen short of this standard. We need forgiveness. We need His grace. And so this is a tool for that as well, if there would be unbelievers among us that would hear these words. For those of us who are Christians, we need God's empowerment to fulfill these. We need the Spirit to bear us up, to strengthen us, and to give us joy as we pursue this way of life. I pray that the Lord would do that. Let's take a moment of just quiet response where you are. If you'll bow your heads with me and respond however you need to the Lord, even as we prepare our heart in a moment for the Lord's Supper. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and that you taught us this way. Lord, I pray, God, give us the grace to live this way even today and tomorrow and until you return. Amen.